Okay, go to John chapter number 2, where we broke off last week. John chapter number 2. We were looking at Jesus' first miracle, and that was at Cana in Galilee. So let's go ahead and get our map going here. So there's the big map of the Middle East area of Israel. The green outline was Herod's kingdom, which then broke into smaller pieces. And the piece that we're interested in right this second is the one up here, Galilee. And there's the Sea of Galilee, Harp Sea, Sea of Kinnereth. And then where the miracle happened was at, where the little red X is, Cana of Galilee, which is only about 4 or 5 miles from Nazareth, which is Jesus' hometown. And I told you I suspected that it's likely one of his little sisters that got married, and that that was why mom was so interested in the fact that the wine ran out and wanted big brother to take care of that, which he did. And only a small number of people knew that he was the reason for the water being turned to wine. It'd be the waiters and particularly his disciples that were with him. Now, real quick trivia test. Can you name the 6 guys that were likely with him as his first disciples? 2 of them are his cousins that he knew before, but the other 4 seem to be new to him. Peter, Andrew, James, John. So that's the 4 fishermen. 2 of them are his cousins. Philip and Bartholomew are the other 2. Philip's other name, another bit of trivia, I told you. Nathaniel. Nathaniel. That's what I said. Oh, I said Philip, sorry. Yeah, it's Nathaniel Bartholomew. Yep. All right, so we got 6 of the total 12 apostles that are right here as Jesus' very first disciples before he even became publicly displayed to Israel, because that's going to come up in our next story. But before that happens, John chapter 2, verse 12 says this: after this, he went down to Capernaum. Now, where the red X is, that's Cana. And Cana is kind of up in the hills a little bit. And so we follow the red X down to the north coast of the Sea of Galilee. That's where Capernaum is located. So it's down on the seashore. And it says here that he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. Now, his disciples are actually from here, 4 of them. They have their fishing business with Zebedee, the dad of James and John, right there on the north coast. Philip is also from this area. The 5 of them might have grown up together in the same area, but they certainly seem to know each other now. Nathaniel is from Cana. So this 20-mile distance here kind of takes him out of his normal activity zone. Now, why Capernaum? Why do they go there? I'm going to offer you another family connection here. Mary's sister, Salome, lives in Capernaum. She's married to Zebedee. And so it is possible that Mary decided to move from Nazareth after she married her last daughter off. That's my suspicion, is that she's a widow. That seems to be the indication from Scripture. And so she decides, I'm going to go move in with family down in Capernaum, and it becomes her new hometown. And so what happens a lot of time when mom leaves the home where all the kids grew up? Who moves her? The kids. Well, guess what we got here? We've got Jesus and his brothers. By the way, the way it fits here, it's actually the masculine noun, or the masculine plural represents both genders. And so it could be all of her kids that are taking her down here to help her get moved in. And that's where she will be from here on out in her interactions with Jesus. And it's also where Jesus will come back and make his Galilean ministry headquartered out of. Now, that's going to be almost a year in the future, though. So they stayed there for a few days. Calendar-wise, this is probably what happens. We know that the next event is Passover in AD 30, and so that makes it in the spring. Basically, Passover falls either at the beginning of April or mid-April, typically. Every once in a while, it goes a little bit later than that, because the Jewish months worked like this. The first month of the year was always the new moon after the spring equinox. And so that happens right around March 21st or so. So typically, the Passover for the Jews fell in the early part of April. So that means their last month of the year usually fell in March, sometimes a little bit part of February. So the wedding feast at Cana must have happened right around March, right around the equinox time, which is nice weather in northern Israel up here in Galilee at this time. So it's a perfect time to have a wedding. So after they finish with the wedding, they go to Capernaum for a few days, and then they will all need to head south to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem is where the temple is located. And Jewish law indicated that every adult male who is in good health, living inside the boundaries of the Promised Land, was required to go to the temple for worship three times a year: Passover in the spring, Pentecost in the later spring, and then finally Feast of Tabernacles at the transition into the fall. So all these good Jewish men, righteous men, have to make the journey down to Jerusalem. And it's about a three-day journey, maybe four if you took your time, and it's all walking. And they would typically go down the Jordan Valley on the east shore on their way to Passover, because they didn't like to go through Samaria at this time. The Jews and the Samaritans did not get along during this period of time, and the Jews considered Samaritans contaminating spiritually. So if they passed through Samaria, they would have to spend extra time going through cleansing ceremonies once they arrived at Jerusalem. And they would prefer to avoid that. So they just simply went out of their way to head through Jewish territory and arrive in Jerusalem a little bit early so that they could select their lambs on the 10th day of the first month. And then the Passover happened on the 14th at the evening, between the 14th going into the 15th. And then they would have the next 7 days would be Passover itself. A lot of these guys would have taken their families, and Jesus, though, is going there for one specific reason. It is time for him to reveal himself to Israel as this Messiah that is going to save them. Now, all the details of that are going to be very hush-hush still. But the Israelis are all excited, waiting for the Messiah to show up. They were already anticipating that Elijah might have happened because of John the Immerser. And they all believe that John was part of this key of bringing the Messiah on the scene. Okay, so any questions or comments so far about where we're at as we get ready for Jesus' first Passover ministry visit to Jerusalem? Nope. Okay, let's go ahead and read in verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So here is a little satellite view of Jerusalem today. We zoom in a little bit closer, and hopefully you should be able to identify this is the Temple Mount. The little golden dome that you see there in the center, that's the mosque where there was all this trouble recently, where the Israeli authorities were shooting things in there, and the Palestinians got all upset about that. That whole thing was triggered right there on the Temple Mount. Where that building is where the Temple of the Jews used to stand in the time of Jesus. Let me take you to a little bit different angle of this satellite. So what you're looking at, you can still see the Golden Dome there in the distance, and then right here in the front where those darker buildings are, right along the front of that is the southern wall of the Temple Mount. And most of those stones are still original to Herod's temple foundation. And then along the left-hand side, see that really dark shadow that goes along the side there? The top of that dark shadow, that's where the Western Wall is, the Wailing Wall that Jewish people go to all the time. It's the closest point of original masonry to the Holy of Holies, where that Golden Dome is now, where the Temple of the Jews used to stand. And so that's why they pray there all the time. Now, this is a representation of what that mountain from that same angle looked like back in Jesus' day. So you've got the main temple shrine building right there at the center. And it's surrounded by some interior walls. Inside of those walls is where worship took place. That's where people would bring their lambs or their birds or their bulls and hand them over to the priests and Levites to have them butchered and then burned up. They would also cook portions of them there in that inside area and be able to eat some of the meat, if it was that type of sacrifice, in the court of Israel and of the court of women, which is out in the front end of that. Now, there is this barrier that goes around the bottom of the steps around that internal shrine area. On our chart here, it says it's a balustrade. It's called a sorek. And it was a little fence, just about 3 feet tall, something of that nature. And it had breaks in it every once in a while. And next to those little gateways, there was always a warning plaque that was written in Aramaic and Greek, the two languages pretty much everybody was guaranteed to read if they were coming to the temple. And it said this. It said, any Gentile found beyond this point will be responsible for their own execution. The Romans gave the Israelis the standing right to defend that internal area, which was holy, from any uncleanly activity, including Gentiles coming into that area. And only completely healthy and whole Israelis were allowed to go beyond that barrier. If you had a cold with a runny nose, you could not go beyond that barrier. If you had a productive cough, you were not allowed to go beyond that barrier. If you were missing a finger or a bit of an ear, had a birth defect, anything where you were not 100% whole and healthy, you were not allowed to go beyond that barrier, because that was symbolic of the holy zone where only holy people were allowed to be in worship to God. Now, outside of that area, that's what's called the court of the Gentiles or the court of the nations. Everybody, whatever their status was, was allowed to come to that area and worship. And you can get a couple of 100,000 people into that area as long as you don't worry about social distancing. Okay? We're talking about being shoulder to shoulder and almost chest to back. You can get a couple of 100,000 people in there. Along the perimeter, they've got stoas, that's the Roman word. It's great big pillared covered areas where people could get in out of the sun and out of the weather and carry on their worship and their fellowshipping, their get-together times. Now, here's the deal. During the time that we're looking at, somewhere inside that court of the Gentiles, and I've never been able to figure out from any primary sources exactly where they did this, the temple authorities, the high priest and his associated families, they gave license for merchants to set up places to sell official lambs for sacrifice, official birds for sacrifice, official bulls if you really had a lot of money to pay for, and also coin changing stations, because you were never allowed to give into the offering at the temple any coin that had an image on it that was not authorized by Jewish law. So basically, the only coins that were permitted to be given in offering were coins minted by the Jewish Sanhedrin Council authority. And they'd have things like palm trees and little box representations of the Ark of the Covenant, things of that nature. But no images of people, no images of God for sure. And so if you were a Jewish person, one of the first things you had to do was change your money over so that you could give authorized coinage. And guess what? There was always a premium. There was always a fee involved for all of these things. They had a captive audience of the religious tourists that came to this Temple Mount. And so here's the deal. And we know that this happened. If you brought a lamb from home, you had to go up to the area near the worship site and have that lamb checked over by the priests and certified as sacrifice quality. If they told you, sorry, this isn't sacrifice quality, you can't give it. So you still want to offer a sacrifice. What do? Well, you'd be told there are merchants nearby for your convenience that will sell you a certifiable, authorized sacrifice lamb or birds. Now, you're stuck with a lamb that you can't sacrifice. What do you want to do with that? You want to take care of that for a week before you go home? No. Guess what they would do? We'll buy that off you. Of course, we won't give you market price because it's not sacrificable. So they'd buy it, and guess what likely happened? It suddenly became authorized. It suddenly became sacrificable, and the price went up on it. And this was a big scam. And the Sadducees, who were the high priests, who were not religious. See, they didn't really believe in the supernatural, but they were in control of the temple and the high priesthood. They got a big cut off of all of these licensed stalls for selling things. And they were located right there somewhere inside that that court of the Gentiles. And so now that you've got all that background, we're ready for the actual text of what happens next. So first of all, any questions? Or maybe you want to pop off on something about this. I don't know. Yes? Well, it was a Sadducee mafia. I think that's the way that you should describe it. Because the high priest, Annas was the unofficial one. His son-in-law, Caiaphas, was in charge. They didn't care about religious things, not really, other than what they could make money off of it. Because they did not believe in angels, they did not believe in demons, they did not believe in life after death, they did not believe in rewards or punishment after death. They just believed that this is it, this is life, and you need to make the most out of it. But they had control of the temple, and guess what? The temple is a major moneymaker, because you've got, remember I told you, hundreds of thousands of people milling in and out of this building every single day, bringing money, making sacrifices, giving donations, and that happens all year round. And at Passover and Pentecost and Feast of Tabernacles, that number of visitors would swell to a million, maybe more. So the temple was a major generator of funds for the Sadducees and the high priestly families getting their cut of everything that was coming in there. So yeah, they were very much like a mafia. Jesus is not happy. Now, he's seen this for years. Remember, he's 30-something when he begins his ministry. He's grown up coming here year after year after year, seeing all of this. But this year, he is going to demonstrate God's attitude toward this. So, John chapter 1, verse 14. Jesus found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables. So everything I was just describing, the fleecing of the sheep that's going on. He made a scourge of cords. So he's got little pieces of rope, apparently, that he makes into a bit of a whip. And he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. So Jesus forces these guys to abandon their little stalls and get out of the temple courtyard. And then he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. Now, this is monstrously big deal that's going on here. Again, I don't know exactly where this place was or how big this area was, but he goes through it showing that this is not appropriate. And it's not so much the sale that was the problem. It was how it was being used to fleece the sheep, how it was being used to take advantage of the religious tourists that came here all the time. So, to those who were selling the doves, now, doves are sold to the lowest level of finance. Because if you can't afford a lamb, then you're always allowed to substitute a bird. And these birds were sold for, you know, a few bucks by our standards. You could get five for a cut rate price if you bought five instead of just one. So even the poorest people could afford the doves. So he talks to the ones who are actually fleecing the bottom of the economic scale. He said, you take these things away. Stop making my father's house an emporium. That's the idea here. A house of sale. They were making it into, you know, Target, Walmart, whatever you want to think about. And it was all for profit. This probably started out for good reason. In the Old Testament, the Jewish people were told that every year at Tabernacles in particular, which is the time of tithe, they were supposed to bring their tithe physically to the place of worship. This is, you know, the idea that one-tenth of your grain crop belong to God, right? So originally, what you do is you'd load up one-tenth of your grain crop and you would bring it to the place of worship because that then became the property of God, which would then be used by the priests. And then one-tenth of all your wine, one-tenth of all your olive oil, one-tenth of all your wool that you've fleeced off your sheep, one-tenth of your apples, whatever it is, everything that you grew, everything that your property produced, you were supposed to bring one-tenth of it for the use of God's people at the tabernacle, later at the temple. Now, what if you were exceptionally prosperous? Can you imagine how many wagons you would have to load up in order to bring it down to the worship site? So God gave permission in the Mosaic Code. You may sell your tithe locally, turn it into silver, bring that to the place of worship, and then buy what you need to celebrate for the Feast of Tabernacles out of that tithe, because that's part of the Feast of Tabernacles. It's a celebration of God's bounty in your life. So they were given permission, turn it into money, bring the money, use some of that money for your celebratory purchases, and then just give the rest of the money to God's use. That was perfectly appropriate. So this may have started out originally just as a matter of convenience for people, that when they showed up, they're not carting all their stuff with them. They just want to buy it locally with God's blessing money. And so why not have some of the things available? But over time, it got turned into this twisted manipulation and fleecing of God's sheep. And so that has to stop. That's what Jesus is objecting to. Any questions about some of this? Yeah. Yeah, this is almost always given as an example of righteous anger. Now, if you look here, you don't really see over-the-top anger. In fact, I don't believe, as I'm going back over it, yeah, the word anger doesn't really appear in here, does it? What you see is him using the threat of force, for sure, to make this thing stop. But it doesn't say here that he harmed anyone or anything. Now, God is actually displayed a lot of wrath at other times, right? I mean, we've got the whole flood of the world, destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. The Israelis got kicked out of their country because of their sin. They're going to get kicked out of their country again. The temple will be destroyed within, you know, 40 years of these passages here. So this is a very small and very well-controlled example of God's wrath, limited to those that are making merchandise of God's people. I want you to remember that phrasing because it's going to come up in the sermon this morning. Because false teachers very often tend to make merchandise of God's people. They see religion and religious people as a money-making deal. That's their big thought when they see people gathering. Yep, a house of merchandise. And it's the word for emporium. And so, like I said, I think this is an example. And we're going to see him do this again right before his crucifixion. He'll do it a second time, 3 years later. There, he makes a big deal out of it being a place of thieves. So the problem, as I've said, is not really the convenience that probably started out with letting people buy their sacrifices locally, you know, for cost. The problem is they've turned it into a matter of greed. Now, some church people have a big problem with selling anything on church property. I mean, they don't even like to see yard sales done for charity on church property because of this passage. I disagree with that mindset. I can understand where they're going with it, but I disagree with it because if it has a good purpose and doesn't cross a line of cheating people, then I think we're well within the boundary of trying to be helpful. But the moment it turns into greed, that's what Jesus is reacting to here. That's what he'll be reacting to 3 years from now when he does it a second time. So he cleanses the temple beginning of his ministry, cleanses the temple at the end of his ministry. So his disciples remembered that it was rewritten, zeal for your house will consume me. Now, do you know where that comes from? Use your tools in your Bible. Psalm 69. And so they later, I think, realized what was going on here was that Jesus was defending the original intention for the house, which was a gathering place for the people of God to fellowship and worship and pray and take care of one another. And they were turning it into, instead, a place to take advantage of such people that come together. And so we've got the same problem in church today. There are some churches and some ministries that their big reason to exist is to get as much cash out of people as they can. Separate as much money out of the people's pockets as they can. And when we do things for financial reasons, we got to be very careful that we're not crossing that line into the greed factor, which is one of the reasons preachers should have nothing to do with setting their own salaries or anything like that. You know, there's some ministries where the ministry head is the guy that runs the finances. That is such a bad idea, a really bad idea. So here, Jesus is kind of setting the tone that they need to fix this problem in the leadership of the temple. Now, the Jews said to him, now Jews here, John uses the term Jews typically to refer to leaders in the Jewish community. So he's probably referencing the Sadducee bunch that has authorized all of this. So, excuse me, we got to redo that. The Sanhedrin that has authorized this, because the Sanhedrin is made up of two groups. It's got the Sadducees, who don't believe in religious things, and then it's got the Pharisees, who do believe in religious things. It's weird that the two groups are in the same council, but they are. So this part of that leadership group says this: what sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? So what gives you the right to kick these people out of here when they've been given authorization to be here and sell these things? You're going to show us some sort of miraculous sign? And Jesus' response, very important. Destroy this temple. And he uses the word in Greek for the shrine building. Remember that building right there at the center? There was a different word for the whole compound, for the whole Temple Mount. Different word. The shrine building is the word that he uses here. Destroy this shrine building, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, immediately, what do you think about? Jesus' resurrection, right? Now, the reason we do that is because we know the whole story. But this is at the beginning. This is the first time that Jesus makes himself known in public to a large group of people. And so he says, destroy this shrine building, 3 days, I'll raise it up. The Jews then said, It took 46 years to build this shrine building. You're going to raise it up in 3 days? Now, the wording here is a little bit clumsy. I would probably translate this as, this shrine building has been built here for 46 years, which tells us exactly what year it is. Because the shrine building was finished in its building completion pretty much 46 years before 30 AD. So this is one of the places that helps us chronologically. It helps us establish exactly which Passover this was at. You're going to raise it up in 3 days? So once the building was finished in about 18 months, it just kept being adorned over and over again with more and more stuff. So they cannot even imagine, how in the world are you going to put something that stood here and been added to with all this beauty for 46 years? How are you going to do that in 3 days? You're insane. But he was speaking of the shrine building of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and then they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. So this is one of the passages that gives us the number 3. That Jesus would be crucified, buried, and then resurrected on the 3rd day. This passage helps us with that. The book of Jonah also helps us with that. And Jesus predicted it at the very beginning of his ministry. The disciples did not necessarily understand it until he was resurrected from the dead. And John here, John is very, very big about putting in commentary all the time as to, well, we figured this out later. And so this is one of John's confessions to that. And then, verse 23, now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. So Jesus now is doing miracles. That started. His first miracle was the turning water to wine, but that was kind of a personal favor to mom. Now that he has cleansed the temple as his first act of messiahship and suddenly appeared in the temple just like the Old Testament predicted, he is now starting to do supernatural stuff. And the people are gravitating toward that. Now keep in mind this thing that I told you over and over and over again. The Jewish people that were religious, they knew that the time clock of Daniel chapter 9 was almost run out. So they were expecting the Messiah to show up at any moment in history because they're living right smack at the end of that time clock. And so they thought John might have been him, but John kept saying, no, I'm not him, but I'm getting ready for him. And so here comes Jesus along, and he acts exactly like some of the religious people were expecting. He starts correcting misbehavior. He comes to the temple and says, that stuff should not be going on. That needs to stop. That's what the Jewish people were expecting from their Messiah. And then he starts doing miracles. They were also expecting that from their Messiah, to open the eyes of the blind, to heal the lame, give hearing back to those that were deaf. Jesus starts doing that now. But look at verse 24 that John puts in. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. The Jewish people, the religious Jewish people, were expecting someone different than Jesus was going to be this time around. Everything that we think about with Jesus for his second coming, that's what the Jewish people were expecting with the first coming. They are expecting the warrior king who is going to be kind of over the orchestration of the resurrection of the righteous dead, the transformation of the righteous living, the punishment of the wicked, the transformation of planet Earth from its cursed state back to its blessed state, that he was going to sit upon David's throne forever and ever and ever, and only righteous people would be in his kingdom. That's what they were expecting. Jesus knows that that's not the plan this time around. What's his mission this stage? Salvation. By doing what? He's going to sacrifice himself as the perfect Lamb of God. Which means that he's only here temporarily this time. So everything that these Jewish people are anticipating, they're wrong. That's not what he's going to be this time around. He's the lamb this time. He'll be the lion next time. So Jesus is not entrusting himself to these people who have this messianic fervor, because that's not the mission. And he knows what's in their hearts. And not just that. I was just describing the messianic fervor people. There's another group that are only interested in what they can get out of him. What did I just say that he's been doing a lot of at this first Passover? Miracles. And do people want miracles? Are people desperate for miracles? How about people that don't even believe in righteousness? Do they want miracles? Yeah. And so there's going to be a whole bunch of people that will show up just because they can get something out of Jesus. And they will push, and they will shove, and they will jump the line, and they will manipulate because they want their stuff now. And so Jesus knows that that's the heart of some of these people too. And guess what? That's exactly the problem we have today. We have some religious people, some Christians, they're all messianic fervor, you know, and so they get kind of wild in their expectations, and then they don't stay focused on, you know, sharing the gospel. And then you got other people, they see only what they can get out of religion. And once religion quits giving them what they want, I'm not interested in it anymore. And a lot of those people jump from church to church and religion to religion because they're only interested, what can I get? And that's not helpful. So Jesus is going to be working on the hearts of people as well, which is going to be our story for next week, which is John chapter 3, Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night, not because he's afraid, because this is the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. Nicodemus comes because he's intrigued by what Jesus is doing as a demonstration of being the Messiah. But Jesus turns around and tells Nicodemus what he really ought to be focused on, which is a change of heart, change of the core. And so that's where we'll kind of focus our attention next week, because that's still true today. We should not be trying to bring people to a religion. We as Christians need to be bringing people to a relationship with Jesus Christ, a relationship that will change their hearts and thereby change their actions. Okay, any quick last comments or questions? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus coming to save us from our sins. And we thank you, Father, for the church that was established from his work. And we pray, Lord, that you'd help us as a church to never get focused on the here and now or how much finances we can get brought in order to make ourselves look big, but instead, Father, to look at the heart, both of ourselves and those coming to faith. so that everyone can love you with all their heart, soul, strength, and love other people as they love themselves. Help us to have a great worship time this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.